Thank you, Brother TJ, for leading us in those songs this morning. Indeed, we're thankful that the Lord is our friend. Are we His friend? Are we living the life that would be pleasing in His sight? That's always the question. He desires to be in fellowship with you, but we know that our sins can separate us from Him, and so we must seek forgiveness in Him always. Good to see you this morning. And I look forward to the remainder of our worship this morning and new Christian class this afternoon and then singing night tonight. Well, I'm going to continue our little series that I had started on God's providence, and we looked at various characters of the Bible to kind of paint that picture. We started with Moses and how God heard the cry of His people, and He answered that cry by sending a Savior in to lead them out of Egypt. And then the next person of study was that of David, and they were oppressed by the Philistines, and they needed someone to save them from the Philistines and from Goliath, and God sends in David, and David delivers. And then we saw further down the timeline of history of Esther, and how God's people had been oppressed there in Persia and were about to be exterminated under the will and wishes of Haman. And God had a Savior, so to speak, there in Esther to help deliver God's people from such oppression. And now we make our way to the New Testament finally. And I've titled this lesson, God Provides a King. Remember, the definition of providence is the combination of a couple of ideas: to foresee, and then for God, He steps in providing for what He foresees. This is in contrast to miracles, where He stops natural law and interposes His will supernaturally. Here, God allows the plans and decisions and choices of man to work out, all the while making provision for what He foresees and that His will might come about. And when you come to the book of Matthew, you begin to see that certainly unfold in providing a king, providing a Savior. The first two chapters of Matthew really set the tone for the entire book of Matthew, and we might even say for all of the New Testament as well. And if you or I were to start a book, it probably would not be with a big, huge family tree. You might think, why would God start off the New Testament that way? That might shut the door to many people. But you have to remember, you and I are not Jews. And to the Jews, this was vital information. And salvation, as He mentions in Romans, was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The Jew was looking for the king. They were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Savior. And the Christ would now come. And you're going to see here in the first couple of chapters here, God's providence as it is unfolded. In fact, in Matthew, it really shows that, as Matthew's primary audience was the Jew. In the first five chapters, you'll see Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage quoted. In fact, the first five chapters has 15 Old Testament quotes. Why? Because Matthew is trying to press upon the Jewish mind that God had provided a Savior, a King. In fact, even the very parallels in the imagery of the story of Jesus, a well-studied Jew would see some striking parallels from Israel to Christ. We learn that both would come out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I'll call my son. He spoke that of Israel, but He also foretold that of Jesus Christ. And then both would go through water. For Israel, they were baptized unto Moses through the Red Sea. For Jesus, baptized by John in water. And then both would go into the wilderness. Israel would be there for 40 years. Jesus for 40 days. And then they would both go to the Mount. For Israel, Mount Sinai, where they received the law. For Jesus, after the wilderness, he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Matthew is trying to help those who've been looking for the Messiah, the King. And for the Jew, nothing was more important than pedigree, the family credentials. You had to have the right blood. You had to be from the right race, the seed of Abraham, and you had to be from the right royalty, that is the seed of David. Any king must have royal heritage. The promise was to Abraham in Genesis 12, and the promise was to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so Matthew starts exactly there. Look in chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that's the right seed, royalty. The son of Abraham, that's the right race. And so, instantly, Matthew shows who Jesus is. He is the one they've been looking for. God has provided us a king. Now, what's interesting is that we'll also notice at the beginning of Matthew, in particular chapter 2, he wasn't just the Jewish king. There'll be some wise men from the east. They were Gentiles. And they'll come into Jerusalem and they'll say, "Where is the one who has been born king?" This would be the king for everybody. As it was promised to Abraham, through his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, a king has ultimate rule, ultimate power. He has authority over life and over death. He is the one that they often say, "Oh, king, live forever." And Jesus would, in fact, do that very thing. And so too would his kingdom. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So you can see how important all these details are to the ancient Jew, and especially genealogies. Again, I can't emphasize that enough. Now, today, there are no Jewish genealogies. The genealogical records do not exist. In AD 70, they were destroyed by Titus, never to be established again. When Titus marched the Roman army into Jerusalem and destroyed it, then they burned all of those genealogical records. And so no Jew today, any Jew today, could prove what tribe they come from. Not a one. They may assert it, but they assert it out of thin air. They cannot prove it for the life of them. Thus, very soon after, Jesus, God saw to it that only Jesus would have such evidence to prove his kingship. He's the very last claimant who could verify it. Jesus. He is the only one then that could truly be the Savior of mankind. And so we start here in the book of Matthew with a royal genealogy, I call it. We'll call that point number one. Royal genealogy. A king was a supreme ruler, one who rules unilaterally, the single sole authority over all. And it's great if you have a good king, and it's terrible if you have a bad one. They were then the source of grace. You could bow before him and plead for grace and mercy. And a good king was known to give it. For he holds the power of life and of death. And seeing his genealogy, you can see this is going to be a king of grace. So that even those that violated his law and violated it grossly, those that despised his name, could still come to him and be forgiven if they humble themselves and repent. As we read there in verse 1, we read there of two sinners, that of David and that of Abraham. Abraham was a sinner. The Bible in the past records of him lying not once but twice. David was a sinner. We understand the Bible records of his adultery and of his murder of Uriah the Hittite. And yet here they are in the royal line of the Messiah. You'll notice further in verse 5, Ram begot Abinadab, Abinadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. Rahab there is mentioned in verse 5. Rahab was formerly a harlot, if you remember the story. Her profession, that was her life, sleeping with individuals for pay. And here she's found the genealogy of the king, because he's a king of grace. Ruth, what about Ruth? Well, she was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. And if you study the Old Testament, the Moabites were a cursed people. But in the story of Ruth, she marries the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And she becomes the great grandmother of David, the one in whom the promise was given that of his seed one would sit upon the throne forever. Then you also see in verse 6, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon, and by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba's not even mentioned by name. Her husband is, because in a sense he was righteous. He wouldn't go back to the army. He wouldn't even go to his wife. But David did. And there they are, all in the line. Though not born in this story yet, just looking at this list of people, it shows that this king would definitely be one that has grace in his heart, as grace is shown towards his ancestors. Incredible, a king of grace. Now, we're talking about God's providence, right? God foresaw all these things, and then he provided for what he foresaw, that this might come about, that these names might be recorded in the genealogy of his sent son. Notice verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. It says that Jesus was born of Mary. And I want you to know something, friends. Mary was a sinner. God has provided a way for the Savior to step into the world, and he would do through one that had sinned in her life. She had sinned. She had fallen, and she needed forgiveness, and that forgiveness would only come through her son. She has no special holiness, as the Catholics like to teach. She was a human being too, just like you and I. If you hold your place here in Matthew and look over in Luke chapter 1, there, verse 46 and 47, Mary, when she is inspired to sing a song, the song of Mary, Luke 1, 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, who, and God, my Savior." Understand, Mary was the Savior of nobody. Mary needed saving too. And she says that her spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She would give birth to God in the flesh, and she would need to be saved by that very God in the flesh as well. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords allows his mother to be a sinner. In God's providence, he foresaw all of this. God provides a king. Well, now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1. We've looked at the royal genealogy. Now let's look at a royal birth, to the story of the birth of this king. In chapter 1, verse 18 of Matthew, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." And you might think, based upon what takes place today, that the next words are, "On December 25th, a long, long time ago." And yet the Bible doesn't say any of that, right? we're led to believe that that's the day that was chosen or selected, but just, there's nothing of that in the record at all. It's just merely the traditions of men. What it says is, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Mary and Joseph were betrothed, and before they actually came together, she was found with child. Now this betrothal, it's important to understand, in some ways it's like a legal contract. It's not like today where an engagement is a little more softer, where you can just kind of give the ring back and both parties go on their merry way. In this day and age, it was more than that. Now, why was it more than that? Because the betrothal period was a period in which the man would go and begin to set up a place to get ready to provide for his new wife, to establish a family. Sometimes they would begin to build an actual home on land. So you can see why it was necessary that this could take a long time to build a home, right? And if he does all of this and puts all this expense into it, and she's unfaithful or she backs out, that's huge. That's a big problem. Because he's went through a lot of time, energy, and expense to provide for her and their future marriage. Maybe there's some wisdom in that today, right? If you think about it, some so quickly today get so fast engaged and then quickly married, and the man's unproven, and what happens? Well, oftentimes what starts so quickly ends so quickly, right? And you see the state our country's in, where over 50% of marriages end in divorce. And I understand it would be much higher than that. Just a lot of people aren't getting married anymore. They just cohabitate and live together. And then they go on their merry ways whenever they're done with and tired of the individual. Now the Jews knew, take it slow. Be wise about it. Understand this is a relationship that begins and will last for life. So it was a time to test the purity and devotion of the woman while the man labored for her. She was to be pure for him, set apart. So you can see the problem that was about to ensue when Joseph finds and discovers her pregnant. She was found with child, the scripture says. Joseph found her this way. You know, he can't hide it anymore. So verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now obviously the knot was not yet tied, right? They were betrothed. It was not an actual divorce, but it had the force of one because of the seriousness of that betrothal. He had a right to make her a public spectacle, but he's a good man. He's a righteous man. He wasn't going to bring himself to do that. Can you imagine yourself in the story here? Imagine her pleading with Joseph. Please don't do this. Here's the story. Here's what has happened. But surely he wasn't buying it. I mean, would you? I mean, that has never happened at all in human history. Wait, you're pregnant, but you've never had relations with a man. So what has to happen? Well, God has to step in to provide once again. An angel comes to verify her story. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. It is of the Holy Spirit. What she told you is the truth. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. This is the true story, Joseph. By the way, you're a son of David, right? Establishing the lineage, a royal genealogy, right? This is the Messiah. How do we know this is what he's getting at? Because of his name. His name is Jesus. You know what the name Jesus means? It means to save. He's a Savior. Now, what's he going to save men from? That's the question, right? Many Jews thought he's going to save us from Rome. He's going to save us politically. He's going to save us nationally. Is he going to save? And some they would say he's a savior of poverty, right? A savior from sickness. A savior from boredom. No to all of those. This is the kind of savior he'll be. He'll save his people from their sins. He's a spiritual savior. He's come to redeem mankind from their transgressions. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. So what is Matthew showing? Matthew's showing this should not have been a surprise, even though it was a surprise, right? Because the Bible had spoke of this. Behold, it was said of Isaiah, right? Through Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child, and God shall be with us. Amazing. God provides. What man could not do, God does. God foresees. God takes care of his way. God has planned his way. So verse 24, then Joseph being arose from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had said, had commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so there's the royal birth here in essence. Here we see Jesus would be born. There's no relations until that takes place. It makes it very clear there, verse 24 and verse 25. It also shows that after Jesus is born, that they do go on to conceive. She was no longer a virgin, as the Catholics again teach a perpetual virginity of Mary. That's false. That's not true. The Catholics who invented religious Christmas also advocate a perpetual virginity of Mary. And that's the conflict with the very first page of the New Testament. The Bible makes it very clear she goes on to have many other children. Jesus had a lot of brothers and sisters. And we're not given many of those details, but I tell you, I'd be interested. Wouldn't it be interesting to know how some of those inner workings of brothers and sisters took place with Jesus? I got a house full of kids. I got 5 kids, and I see the inner workings of these kids all the time. And it's interesting. Interesting is a good word to put with it. I'm sure it was interesting for Jesus too and for his family. Well, what do we see next? What we've seen so far, God provides a king, makes it very clear to the Jew how this is that coming one, that Savior of the world, the Messiah, the one they had been looking for. But now in chapter 2, we see the story take a turn as well, to emphasize that God has provided a king not just for the Jews, but for all the world. This is truly a royal birth, folks. In 2 verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice, it says now after Jesus was born, right? So sometime after he was born. And I want you to know it's not a week, most likely months, perhaps even up to years. And I'll point that out as we go further. But one of the first clues is that this was a long time later was the tremendous journey that these men had to travel. It would be months in the making. And so when you and I see a nativity scene that comes out during the month of December with 3 wise men kneeling before a baby in a manger and providing these 3 different gifts, that is a perversion of the biblical story and the biblical account. It was way after Jesus was born. It wouldn't have been close to his time of his birth because they came from the east. And those that would travel that distance would travel months. Now, who were these magi? Who were these wise men? And I love this fact. Sometimes we don't pause to think about it. Understand, these men were not Jews. They came from the East. And what this shows us is that God didn't just prepare the Jews and leave everybody else alone. We may not have the record of how and which way He was preparing other people to look for one, but He certainly was, as these men came to find the King. The Jews weren't the only ones looking for the King then. Gentiles were as well. Now, we get glimpses in the Old Testament where God did send people to go and preach to Gentiles. You remember the story of Jonah? Remember that? Go to Nineveh. Preach to those in Assyria. Nahum is another prophet that's sent to Gentiles. You might think of others in the Old Testament. Melchizedek, right? You got Jethro, who would be the father-in-law of Moses. He was priest of God Most High. These are not what we would call Jews in that strict sense. And yet God spoke to them. And then the story of Daniel. You remember Daniel? Remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of those individuals? These were Jews in a foreign land, and they were amongst the what? The wise men. So in some way, God has placed people to influence them that are not Jews to look for a coming Savior of the world. And then hundreds of years later, you have wise men from the East, Gentiles, and they make their way out to worship the King. Why? Because one day all of a sudden they saw a different star in the sky. There must have been some kind of prophecy, some kind of knowledge, some kind of word to let them know what that would mean when they saw a certain different star, and to act upon the knowledge of what they knew when they saw it. And so where do they go? They go to Jerusalem, don't they? Why Jerusalem? Well, it's only natural that they go to Jerusalem, because you go to the capital to look for a king. They lost track of the star. You think that was on accident? God's providence once again. God wanting to make a way in which announcement would come to His people of a coming king. A king has been born, and it's going to be instigated and started by people that weren't His people, but by Gentiles. God could have miraculously just kind of led those wise men straight to Jesus, right? Here's the exact street address. But He first leads them to Jerusalem to make known that the Christ has come to His people. Now, no telling how many wise men there were. I tend to think most likely not three, right? Why do most usually say three? Because there's three gifts, right? Well, there's got to be three wise men. But that doesn't have to be the case at all. You know, when you carry a treasure like that, you travel with a bunch of people. And especially if you're going to see a coming king, you travel with a whole lot of people. Especially when you do this kind of nomadic travel, you wanted to travel in tribes and in packs because that would intimidate raiders. They would try and take by force what is yours. Some commentators, J.W. McGarvey, say that there could have been up to 1,000 people, soldiers and all, that came to worship the king. No one really knows. Well, verse 2. They came saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship Him." So now they ride in there and they ask, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews?" And now Herod, when he heard this, his jaw dropped. He was afraid. Why? Well, because He was neither born a Jew nor born a king. That's why. You think people would choose to follow him or one that was born king of the Jews? Well, Jerusalem got troubled because they know this guy. They know Herod. Herod, when he gets troubled, he starts killing people right and left. You just study the history books about that. Or Matthew chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod and the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. I mean, what you read of Herod was not the first time that he ordered the slaughter of innocents. So yeah, as a citizen of Jerusalem, we say, oh no, a rival ruckus is about to break out and to begin. Well, the Magi, they quickly learn, if he's not here, then where is he? Where is the Messiah to be born? Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are you not the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There's the passage, Micah 5:2. There, a ruler, a king will come who will shepherd my people. Well, Herod says, verse 7, when he secretly called the wise men, hey, come here, come here. He determined from them what time the star appeared. Now, when did you say you saw that star again? How long's it been? What's he doing? He's trying to determine how old this child is. Right? Because he has a plan. He knows what he's going to do. He's got a rival to eliminate. How old? Okay. That's when you say you saw it. Verse 8. So he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. Notice not the baby or the infant. The young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. You and I know he didn't want to worship him. Not at all. The furthest thing from that. He wanted to kill him. But he asked about the timing, so he knows at what age he needs to start that killing. You see that? And that gives us a clue as to how old this child is. Because he didn't kill all the children of Bethlehem. Not those 2 weeks and under, or those 2 months and under, but those 2 years and under. That star timing made that estimate for Herod. Now, it's amazing that this story is wrongly told so often in December, isn't it? This is not happening the day that Jesus is born, right? But many months later. Look, if your child were 2 years old and you received a card in the mail that says, congratulations on your newborn, what would you think? You'd be like, where's this guy been? What is this? You know, it's been hiding under a rock. I mean, baby's been here for a long time. You know? And yet every manger scene today has those three wise men bowing before the newborn baby Jesus. Nice try. That's not the story. Not if we want to believe and teach the Bible. That's not an accurate representation. Well, verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So all of a sudden, there's a reemergence, a reappearance of that different star. And now they can follow its guidance again, and it leads them to the right home address. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, notice it's not like a stable, right? They saw the young child, not the baby in the manger, and Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped who? Mary? No, him, the child. And when they'd opened their treasures, They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So here we see the true representation of the story and not what is traditionally portrayed around December in these manger scenes. They come to worship. Why? Because God had given them a king too. You see, he provided a savior from beginning to end. You know, right? We've followed it. You know, Adam to Moses, Moses to David, David to Esther, Esther to here. And here's the king. The king is now come. And these individuals that worship him first, they're not Jews, are they? They're Gentiles. As was promised to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. They had come from afar. God had been preparing other cultures, other societies besides the Jews as well. And they've come to the king. And if you think about it, in a sense, they, in some ways, they come in behalf of us, right? Because we're Gentiles, so to speak. This is how we enter the story, so to speak. That this Savior, God saw was not to be hoarded by a particular nation. But he loved the whole world, as he said in John 3:16. God so loved the world. Every nation. Every people. And what the Jews, what most of the Jews missed, the Magi saw. And Matthew, remember, we started at the beginning, he's essentially writing to the Jews. Jewish people, who's he worshipped by first? The world. Because he's everybody's Savior. Jew and Gentile, man or woman, slave or free, poor or wealthy, Jew or Magi. Isn't it amazing? We don't pause to think about that more often. That these wise men, in a way, represent us. This king was for the world. God provided this way. God had always been providing a way to save his people. Whether it was sending in Moses, whether it was sending in David, or whether it was sending in Esther, God was always saying, one day I'm going to send one to save everybody. And the gifts they gave him were gifts that you would give a king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Costly. And deserving of all sacrifice to the one that was royal and of high honor. And what's interesting too is that you see all of these used in the temple service as well in the Old Testament. If you want to, you can write down 1 Kings chapter 6, 20 through 22, where there you see gold was used throughout the temple. That's the best metal. You can write down Exodus 30 and verse 34, where you see then frankincense being used in the incense in temple worship. There's the best incense. And then you can write down Exodus 30, verses 23 and 25, where there you see myrrh, the best oil, the holy anointing oil. So whether it's the best metal, the best incense, or the best oil, Jesus was deserving of all of it. For he would be the best king. The king of all kings. And so it's the royalty of Christ that is established here at the very beginning. Not just by royal genealogy and royal birth, but by a royal worship. God by decree has said, here is your king. He is my son, and he has fulfilled all scripture. You notice that, we're just going to touch this real quickly. Chapter 2, verse 15, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. There's another scripture. Look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled, was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And then again, notice verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. Here is your king. He is my son. He has fulfilled scripture after scripture, because I have provided the way. I foresaw it, I foretold it, and then I provided for what I foresaw. A royal genealogy, a royal birth, a royal worship, all by God's decree. You might ask, what's the so what in all of this? What's some take home that I could bring in all of this? Well, if you see what God has done to provide you a king, I ask you the question, are we more like these wise men than willing to worship the king and giving gifts of sacrifice and devotion to him? Ultimately, our lives. That's what he's asked for, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Have you given your life? Because there's no greater gift that you can give than that. To the one who's given everything to make a way to save you from your sins. This is a one kind of king, right? And if you think about it, God does bring him to earth this way, but it doesn't leave him this way. This king would have to die a very special death to fulfill and accomplish what Scripture had said about being our Savior from our sins. So again, it's a one kind of king. What kind of king would allow himself to be killed? And to be killed in the way he would be killed, on the cross? I tell you, only a good king, a gracious king, the best kind of king, who cared to save his people from their sins. He would be that perfect atoning death that could provide for it. Aren't you thankful for such a king? God provided us a king. Will you honor him? Will you serve him? Maybe you're here this morning, you're not his child. You're not a citizen in his kingdom. You need to repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's how you obtain your citizenship. At that moment, you are converted. You come into his kingdom, and you are his child. And he truly becomes your king in your life. If you've done that but you've fallen away, maybe this is a time for you to be restored to your king, to bow your knee once again to him in prayer and to ask that you be forgiven of your sins. Aren't you thankful that he's a king of grace? As we saw in his genealogy, David, Abraham, Rahab, Ruth. As he forgave them, he'll forgive you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? My door is standing, patiently drawing near. Entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee.